As some of you know, we've been going through this eight-week series reading through the New Testament in the books of the Bible, which is based on the NIV. So if you have that, I'll be preaching on the book of Hebrews, the whole thing. But I'm not going to read the scripture passage this morning, and many of you have read it, and those of you who haven't or aren't following in the series, you could just turn to the book of Hebrews in your Bible, and I'm just going to, like we experience when we read the whole book, I want to try to paint the whole book for us for a few minutes today. And I've had a cold this week a little bit, so I'll try to make it through. I have some water here to help me, so I hope that does help. But let me pray for us. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This has been a week of national significance. This country will have a new set of political leaders coming into office soon with a different agenda, a different style of leadership. This election cycle has been more dramatic, more visceral, more vindictive, and more divisive than most others I remember in recent history. And while some here might be glad of the outcome, this is a blue state. And so more often I'm hearing pangs of lament, cries in the streets of protest, wringing of hands in the media, calls for self-reflection, and even sometimes a weak concession to give him a chance to prove himself. And national leadership filled the week with grand speeches and calls for unity. In previous generations, in times of significant change, our leaders spoke to us and called us to remember where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. There's the I Have a Dream speech of Martin Luther King, Winston Churchill's Finest Hour speech, or Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. For example, in Lincoln's speech, he reviewed America's past 47 years ago, the challenge of their present in the Civil War, and called his audience to a new birth of freedom, that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. These sorts of speeches send shivers down my spine. And although the three paragraphs of the Gettysburg Address are better for our attention span in the 21st century, the book of Hebrews is a similar call to the people of God, the church, to persevere in challenging times. It's a long book, full of technical language, written in high-quality Greek. It's written presupposing a Jewish worldview, and it's full of significant and nuanced arguments of logic and saturated with Old Testament allusions. It's easy to get bogged down in the details of its arguments, but basically, Hebrews points to the promises of God to Abraham, its incompleteness in the Mosaic system, and how Christ fulfills God's promises completely and eternally. And like the Gettysburg Address, this book looks back at the church's origin in Abraham, Moses, the Sinai Covenant. It notes the present challenges in their faith, and it reminds us of the great examples of faith and calls us to look at the ideal in Jesus and strive towards Him. I believe that Hebrews has a lot to say to America this week, especially to us in the evangelical church. The core question that Hebrews asks is, who is Jesus and why does it matter? The book starts, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He also made the universe. The book argues that Jesus is the once-for-all, fully efficacious sacrifice of the Jewish system, the enthroned King of the universe, and therefore, we should not give up but persevere. And the book of Hebrews, some think it might have been a sermon. It kind of feels like a letter at the end, you know, it says, say hi to Timothy and some other people. But some think the structure of it is a sermon. There's actually quite a lot of debate about the structure of the book. So if you feel bogged down and you're not sure where you are when you read it, you're not alone. People with PhDs feel the same way. But it goes through Psalm 8, Psalm 95, 110, and Jeremiah 31. And we read Psalm 95 today, but the part we didn't read is actually the part that is unpacked in the book of Hebrews. If you wanted to open your hymnal, you could look at that and make note of it while I continue our discussion. The book lays down an argument, and then it warns us to keep going. And then it does this again and again. It has five sections of warnings. But the core question, who is Jesus? It starts out saying Jesus is superior to the angels. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, angels are mere servants of God, used by him to help with salvation. And we pay attention to what angels say. When an angel appeared to Mary, she paid attention. When an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he listened. When angels appeared in the Old Testament, they listened. And so if they listened when an angel came, when Jesus came, the God of the universe speaks, we better pay attention too. Because there are grim consequences if we ignore what the Creator of the universe did for us in Jesus. But also, Jesus, being superior to the angels, made himself lower, like a brother to each of us. He did this to atone for us. In verse 17 of chapter 2, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And to help us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those, like us, who are being tempted. And so the one superior to the angels became a human most degraded, so that we in our degradation of sin might be raised up. Jesus is superior to the angels, and he's also superior to Moses. Moses, the prophet and the political leader. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And it says in a few verses later, we are God's house, if indeed we hold firmly to the confidence and hope in which we glory. And so, because Jesus is superior to Moses, we are warned. Don't harden our hearts. Don't go astray. And it's quoting stuff from Psalm 95, which points to the story of Israel wandering in the desert. If you remember the story, some leaders of Israel were sent to the promised land to check it out. And they came back and they talked about how luscious the agriculture was and brought back all this fruit and grapes and everything. But 8 out of 10 or 10 out of 12 of them were pessimistic. And two of them said, no, we can do this if we trust God. And they didn't listen to the Lord, and they were condemned to 40 years to wander in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts. And it says they did not enter the rest that God had for them. The rest in that story was the promised land. And in Hebrews, and for us, it's salvation, for eternal life and ultimately heaven and the resurrected state when God and humans are together forever. And so we are warned to see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In chapter 3, 12 to 14. In chapter 4, it says, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of entering his rest. Remember those who fell away in the wilderness, those that we thought were, or those in our own time who we thought were of Christ but are no longer. And this continued refrain in that part of the book, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In 4:11 it says, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Moses is also the one, the lawgiver, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, and the first five books are called the books of Moses. And so in that section we have that classic memory verse about the Word of God that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And if God gives his Word through Moses, we need to pay attention to what Jesus said, even more so. Because Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the angels. In chapter 4 through 7, Jesus is said to be superior to Aaron, the high priest. It says Jesus was fully human, so he could offer sacrifices for us humans. And a fully qualified priest, so his offering is fully accepted by the Father. We don't have time to go into all the nuances of the arguments, but basically, Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah in the line of David, and he's not a Levite, the priestly line. But it says he's a priest of a greater priesthood than Aaron's, the priesthood of Melchizedek, mentioned in the book of Genesis with Abraham, and then in Psalm 110, which is a core messianic psalm. Jesus quotes it himself. And the core of the argument is that in chapter 5, verse 9, that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Although we're limited by time today, but I trust that if we did have a few hours and we could go into all the details, you'd understand. But I was struck in chapter 5:11 that there's a warning to some who no longer try to understand. And it made me think of sometimes our hearts go cold, not because theology is complicated, but because we don't want to hear. We don't want to bother. And yet we feel far from God at times. And it's not because God's distant, but we've stopped pursuing him. Why would we do that? This section tells us the way is wide open to God. As it says in chapter 4, verse 14 and following, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What good news! We can go straight to God with our need. We don't need to rely solely on getting a perfect president or to have the most amazing senator or representative, the most nuanced ballot measure to solve our problems. Certainly, those things have their place. But we have straight access to God. And dare I say it, we don't need a perfect church, a perfect pastor, a spotless building, or exquisite worship service to access God. We have Jesus, and his mediation is enough, more than enough. Excuse me. Hebrews responds to the core need that we have in us as humans. God is holy and perfect, but we strive towards the polar opposite. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. God came to earth in Christ to make a surefire, completely perfect way for us to be reconciled to him. We need Jesus so much, and this election cycle has shown us that again and again. Not only our leaders or the political establishment, but we the voters who are tempted to put all of our earthly hopes in them, to expect more from our leaders than they can humanly deliver. I mean, really, what human institution can fully give us life, liberty, and the happiness we long for? We are needy people who can't save ourselves, whose hearts are restless until it rests in God. At the end of chapter 7, it says, we do have such a high priest who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron. And in chapter 8 through 10, it says Jesus provides a superior covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. It says that Jesus' work is effective. His covenant is better. His work as priest is in a better sanctuary, and his sacrifice is fully effective once for all. His redemption is effective. In 9:12, it says, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. His sanctification is effective. In 9:14, it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? His transformation is effective. As it quotes Jeremiah 31, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And in chapter 10:14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's us. Christ has made us perfect and is making us holy. And so what do we do with this? We draw near to God, it says in chapter 10. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let's keep hoping, hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. No broken campaign promises. Let's encourage one another. Let's consider how we may spur one another on in good deeds and love, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's clear that, though we're tempted to think so, this is not an individualistic faith. The church has a key role in our perseverance. We don't get together today because we have it all together, but because we don't. Maybe some of us could hardly walk in this morning because it's so hard to follow the Lord. Or maybe the draw of the world, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life feels too much to us. Maybe there's certain doubts that just won't go away. Maybe the pain from other Christians or our family feels too hard to forgive. And yet we know, as it says in chapter 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we get together, whether it's Friday morning for breakfast, a weekday morning for prayer, or a desperate phone conversation. We know we must carry on. We know, even though it's filled with imperfect people, it's in the church that we find encouragement to carry on. Examples that inspire us, people who care for our soul. Maybe even a person who, when we can't take the next step, will pick us up and carry us up the mountain. So far in this whirlwind tour of Hebrews, we've covered 10 chapters, answering the question, who is Jesus and why does he matter? God has spoken through Jesus. Jesus' message is true and reliable. It meets our needs. It deals with our sin, the demands of the law, and reconciles us with God. And so we need to hang on. But who is this message to? You ever thought about that? You're reading this and it has all these really hard warnings. And you wonder, man, these people, they're about to go. They're on the edge. Well, in chapter 6, it says that even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and love that you've shown to him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. So they're already active disciples following Jesus, loving, caring, active in their work of obedience to God. And then in chapter 10 it says, remember your earlier days, after you've received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So you do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property? Who are these people? Today they would be featured in the cover article in Christianity Today or in some missions magazine. But the apostle says, you need to persevere, you need to endure, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Even these amazing people need admonition, need to grow in faith. How much more ourselves? How do we endure? This book tells us we do so by faith. In chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then in chapter 11, it's this play-by-play citation of amazing godly people, of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses himself, Joshua, Rahab. And who could we add to that list? This book was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before AD 70. We could add the other 11 apostles who were martyred and John who was exiled. We could add the thousands of martyrs in the first centuries of the church, like Polycarp, Justin, Perpetua, and Felicity. We could add Jan Hus, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer and Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot. The Chinese, Cuban, Russian, and Eastern European martyrs of the 20th century. Or I think about Canon Andrew White, an Anglican priest in Iraq, who's been working tirelessly to protect the church and now lives in England and advocates for the vulnerable and suffering in Iraq and tries to get back there as much as possible. Or I think about the Archbishop of Iraq's Chaldean Catholic Church, Bashar Warda. I heard him on the radio the other day. He was interviewed by Western media on November 8th about the tax that ISIS imposes on the Christians there. He says, it's enslavement, the taxation. Some people would think wrongly that just paying the taxation will save the Christians. Not at all. I mean, it's better to be without property, but with dignity. It's better to be without a job and a house, but still you keep your dignity. So it's about being a Christian and being fully human. All these saints, like Abraham, were looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as it says in 11:10 of Hebrews. They, like Moses, persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And at the end of Hebrews 11, it starts listing names like this. And it says that they shut mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Some were tortured, refusing to be released, that they might gain a better resurrection. They faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment. And it goes on and on. So they were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That's challenging. We all want to receive God's promises in our daily lives. But they didn't until after they died. So what do we do in our times? When the world around us seems like it's exploding and imploding at the same time, what do? When the news is full of violence against women, against minorities, against foreigners, what do? When sexual perversion, verbal abuse, and deception of all sorts are praised in our common entertainments, what do? When the sanctity of life is not honored, whether with the unborn, the handicapped, the elderly, the homeless, or the stranger, what do? When leaders rise who are hard to trust, when campaign promises are broken, or there are riots, protests, and vandalism, what do? Hebrews tells us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, it's so tempting to get weary. It's so tempting to lose heart. It's tempting to give in to discouragement, to gossip, to whine and complain, to focus on what we don't have and things not going our way. I don't care if you're on the right or the left or some other direction. We all do it. There's a lot of talk in the media about the evangelical vote and what that was all about. But after reading Hebrews, I thought to myself, let the world define evangelical however they like. Our job is to show them what it really means, to show them. I believe these are great times to be an evangelical. Our name comes from the Greek, euangelion, which is Latinized evangel, the gospel. We are people driven by the good news of Jesus. These are times when gospel-driven people are needed more and more. When the good news of Jesus really changes individuals and communities in a God-glorifying way, people sit up and say, wow, so that's what evangelical is. And even if they don't, we're faithful to the Lord. So I conclude with how Hebrews ends, a challenge to persevere. To most of us comfortable Americans, the verse in chapter 12, verse 4, it hits us really hard. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It could happen, and we should be ready. It might not in our generation, but there's always a possibility when we look at history. So what would we do? What if they do more than just shame the name of evangelical or the church or Christians? What if we're arrested for defending the unborn, the poor, the oppressed, the immigrant, or disabled? Will we endure? What if they take away the church's 501c3 status, remove our tax deductions, or tax us extra like they do in Iraq or in Egypt? Should that let us waver in our resolve to give to the Lord's work? What if they take from us our houses, our church buildings? Will we still be the church? What if we don't get the job we're applying for because we're Christian? Will we trust God with our next meal? What if our cell phone calls start being monitored? Will we continue to speak of Christ in our daily lives? I'm not trying to trigger fear or generate paranoia, but we need to check ourselves. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, says, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." Hebrews raises the bar on what it means to follow Jesus. We've lowered it, but Hebrews raises it back up to Jesus' pattern of taking up the cross. This book of Hebrews concludes with a few final remarks and ethical calls, basically telling us to persevere without being a jerk. But especially, it ends with this glorious vision of all of Christ's own before his presence on Mount Zion, the city of the living God, with millions of joyful angels gathered. So this book shouldn't beat us into faithfulness like a blunt stick, because it gives us this jaw-dropping picture of what Jesus had accomplished. Right in the middle of chapter 12, check it out. When everything crumbles around us, when sin tantalizes us, when the world tells us to give up, let this picture of who Jesus is and what he's done speak to you and tell you, yes, Christian, it was worth all you've been through. It was worth the wait.